Well, Isaiah chapter 40, we've been talking about God, behold your God, dealing with the attributes and who God is as far as his nature is concerned. In Isaiah 40 and verse 9, the latter part of that verse speaking about God, it says, you know, before his people Jerusalem, he says, behold your God. There's going to be a day when God's people are going to see him. They're going to look up on him, Zechariah says, whom they have pierced, and it's going to break their hearts. And they're going to turn to the Lord. And so it is for all of us. When we got saved, something happened spiritual, something real that changed our hearts and forever turned us to the Lord. And as though we stumble through this life, he still deals with us and causes us to see his greatness and his magnificence, his mercy and his kindness towards us. Even when we sometimes go astray and turn to the left or the right, he has a way of showing us a little love. He'll smack us upside the head a little bit, or, you know, pull out a switch, but he keeps us in line. And that's because he loves us and cares about us. And so looking at all of this, we're looking at the attributes of God, because people would say, well, how can you know a God whom you cannot see? He's invisible. I mean, I've never seen him. But how can you know him? You can know him by the fact that he reveals himself in the scriptures. People are always looking for the visions and the dreams and the miracles and all those things. And those things do happen. But people who rely upon those things are usually the most unstable. The people who rely upon faith and trusting God for how he's revealed himself and have a personal conviction in a relationship with him are people who usually are the more solid in the faith, that they don't waver as easily. I'm not saying that they're not, you know, not perfect. They have just as many sometimes difficulties in life as others do, but they fare better because they know in whom they believed, and they persuaded to what they have committed their lives unto him that he's able to keep them unto that day. And they believe those things. So how can you know him? Well, you know him by how he reveals himself. God reveals himself to us through his word. And so you've got scripture. You've got a word that has been given to you, a Bible, and you are able to take that. Everybody here has the ability to see, to hear, and to read. Everybody here has learned a little bit of English. Yep. And because of that, you're able to read this. But you can't find God by discovery. Now, observation is good. Discovery is fine. But you find him by revelation. You say, well, I discovered something. But you know what? The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. Because you can read it and read it and read it and read it and not see anything. You can have a lot of questions, but God's the one that opens your eyes up. And when revelation comes, it's something that opens the eyes of your understanding and causes you to begin to realize something about God that you haven't seen before that has a profound changing effect upon your life. It really does. It causes you to fear him, to love him. It causes you to have a greater confidence in who he is. It really does. Now, somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God is still floundering around. They're still up and down. They're not sure. But people who know him begin to realize that they have a God that they can put their confidence in, someone whom they can trust in. So all throughout the Bible, we have what we would say a progressive revelation from Genesis all the way to the end of the book. It's a progressive revelation how God reveals himself to his people. A little here and a little there and more and more and more. We begin to get a bigger picture of who God is. And it's little by little this happens. He's revealing himself to his people. And so, and how does he do that? Well, you see his attributes. What is an attribute? But something that is a quality of an individual, a virtue, part of a character. So you meet somebody, you get to know that person, you begin to see things about their character. You see that there's good characteristics, there are bad characteristics. In God, there are no bad. Now, some people would say it is because he's got wrath, and so he's bad. No, that wrath is something that's real good. Comes out of his holiness, but we're not going to go into all of that. But the point of this is that we can have good and bad characteristics. God has no bad. Everything about God is good. And so what do we mean by an attribute? We mean by an attribute, defining that, would simply mean qualities that are inherent in the nature of God. Some prefer to call them perfections, and that is not a problem with me because God is perfect. There is no flaw in God. Not one of his attributes is in contradiction to another attribute. It may seem and appear that way to some people. How can God be loving and at the same time be a God who is one who has wrath? That appears to be a contradiction to some people, but it's not. Not when you begin to understand the nature of God. And so attributes are the perfections of God's nature which distinguish him from all other beings. There's no doubt about that whatsoever, because you're not going to find other beings such as created angels, seraphims, cherubims, and archangels, and human beings such as us. You're not going to find them with the characteristics that God has, because none of them are eternal. None of them are immutable. None of them are infinite, and neither are we. But God is. So it distinguishes him from everything else. And all of his characteristics, whether it be mercy, whether it be love, whether it be his kindness and his grace and his sovereignty, is something that distinguishes him from everybody else. Everything else, everything that created, because he is the only one like that. And we said last week about this, that the theology basically separates his attributes in two categories. One is what we would call the incommunicable attributes. By incommunicable, we mean that's something that cannot be communicated to someone else. In other words, it goes back again to his infinity, his eternity, his immutability, unchangeableness. That's not something God can communicate to somebody else. Then there are other communicable attributes, which we mean by that, things as love and mercy, which can be something that man can partake of in part. We partake of his divine nature. And so when we look at it, we see it that way. So God's perfections come to us, again, not by something that we just observed or discovered by accident, but because of revelation. God reveals himself to us as we take the time to cry out to him, seek him, study what he's revealed in the scriptures. And if we do that, we see that something begins to emerge. And like Jeremiah 9:23, as the prophet said, and it's a scripture to keep in mind, and to Jeremiah 9:23 and following, is one to keep in mind, to maybe even memorize, because it does show us something important here. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." Now, is it not true that a man who gets a certain amount of prestige in this life, or power, or money, wealth, isn't it true that he gets cocky? Yes, it is. You can see that in a lot of people's lives. "But let him that glorieth," or boast, "glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness." So it mentions a few things there about the nature of God. "And for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So what does God delight in? God delights in these various characteristics that a man can say, "Well, I'm not going to boast because I am smart and clever, because I have achieved all of these things in life, and look at all my diplomas on the wall, and look at my houses and my cars and my coin collections, and look at me, look at my abilities and my strength, and et cetera, et cetera. Look at my Academy Award, and look at all these things you achieved in life." He says, "No, let a man glory in this, that he knows God." All those things are nothing compared to God. And isn't it true we try to glory in those things? We try to make something out of them? It's pride, for it is. Pride of man. But say, "I know God. And anything I have in this life is because of him. He allowed me to have what I have. He's given me what I got. It is a gift from God. It is not anything that I can take credit for, because he is the one who's given it to me." And so you look at that and you come back to reality. You come back down to a little teeny bitty ant in this world, and you realize that God is a whole lot larger than you are. You're just a piece of sand on the seashore whom he looks down at as a speck, but he still loves you and he knows you intimately. He knows every hair on your head, and he knows if a sparrow falls down from the earth. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about it. There's a whole lot that happened today that none of us know about. You can get on and figure out, try to read all the news. There's still a whole lot that happened you don't know about. And that can boggle the mind. But there's nothing that happened today that God does not know about. Now, that'll make you stop and think, that's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It makes you think, how can that be? Because he's God. Just let him be God and don't try to make him something he's not. It'll help you to just do that. And so we know this by knowing him. It's going to have a profound effect upon our life. And the way we know him in a personal relationship is by how he reveals himself. It's not because you had a vision, not because you had a dream. That's fine. God speaks to people that way. I'm not taken away from that. That's happened to people. Good. But you know him because you know that he is to be trusted. That you can put your confidence in him, and that you can rely upon him, and that you can see that he's a merciful, kind, and gracious, and good God. And those are things that begin to be communicated to you in such a way, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, that we behold his glory in the mirror of God's word, and we begin to be changed from glory to glory to glory. So we're changed into his likeness. We become more like him. Peter says, as the promises are partaken of, we partake of his nature. Boy, isn't that interesting, that God is doing something, working in us to will and do of his good pleasure? That he wants us to come into the conformity to the image of Christ? Is that not God's ultimate goal in the Christian life, is to conform us, Romans 8, to the image of his Son? Wow. And you look at yourself sometimes and you see those bad characteristics, those bad traits, and you think, I've got a long ways to go. Well, maybe y'all don't, but I do. But you see, we got a long ways to go. But you know what? He says, I will do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness. And I will present you faultless before the presence of my glory. Is he capable of doing it? See, if you think he ain't, then you think you're bigger than he is and you're proud. Because God can smack you down in a minute. He can change your whole life in just a split second. All it takes. And believe me, he knows how to do that. And so in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, we'll go on and we'll look at his eternalness, God's eternalness. That'll be the first thing we're looking at. Quite a subject. Again, all these things can be something that can cause us just to sit back and think, I can't comprehend all this. Well, you comprehend the best you can. But God wants us to understand it, or else he wouldn't have said something about it. So in Genesis 21, as we read in here, in verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. What did he say? The everlasting God. There is a mention of it right there, the everlasting God. So it tells us something. There's a term that belongs to God alone. No one else can embrace or claim eternalness. Only God has that. In the absolute sense, I mean, it's never used of anybody else. I mean, it's a scriptural fact that we will be looking at is God is eternal. God's God of eternity. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we remember when Moses was there before the Lord, he says, who shall I say that has sent me? I am. There you go right back to his very name, expressing a sense of self-existing one. I exist. The being of God. I am, which expresses certainly his eternalness. A verb to be. It reveals himself as a source of life. It reveals him as he is the one to exist. If anything else exists, it exists because he's the source. And that's what it says about him. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, it speaks about the eternal God being a refuge. That is in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, where it says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. And so the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Aren't you glad that God is your eternal refuge, that he doesn't change from day to day? Aren't you glad that his arms are eternally around you? That you're in the palm of his hand, that he's not going to let go of you. I mean, if God has got a hold of you, then he started to work in you. God is not going to let you go. You can make a choice to walk away, but he ain't going to let you go. Now, that's something you get a hold of. It makes you secure in him because God knows how to keep a person. Hello. He knows how to keep you. Think how many times you want to turn. And God awakens you to your foolishness. And that's because he loves you. And because he cares about you. Jeremiah 10:10 speaks again about the true God, the everlasting King. So he puts everlasting with King. So we see that God is a King of kings, Lord of lords. But he says here in Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. And he goes on to say some other things. But we're just seeing here the fact of, you see this subject coming up that he's the everlasting King. Over into the New Testament, we'll give you a couple of passages there so we'll know that it's both in the Old and in the New. And believe me, there are plenty of them that could keep you busy looking and searching these things out. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so here we speak again of the everlasting God. So is God eternal? Well, isn't that interesting? Are you eternal? No, only God is eternal. We partake of eternal life, but we don't partake of eternity like he does. Then over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, it begins here. It shows us something about God again where it says, now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So several passages, both in the Old and the New. So we look at this and we think, God's eternal. Now let's begin to go from there and look at the usage of the word eternal, helping us to understand more about eternity and the eternal God. Because the way the word's used can often be something that can throw people off. And people can come up with wrong concepts and wrong theology if you're not careful, because you can take the scriptures and twist them very easily. So the usage of the word eternal will give you three various usages. One would be, first of all, the duration of time. We apply the term to other things, but not in a literal sense. We speak of the duration of time. Those mountains have been there for an eternity. You ever said that? I've been waiting for you, it seems like forever. And we use those terms, and it's dealing with a duration of time, but it's really not describing what the word eternal is really about. But yet we use it that way. And when we take that and say, well, those mountains have been there for an eternity, to us they have been, because they've been there for, well, we know to be going on towards 7,000 years. Now, I know the evolutionists say billions of years. Well, maybe they're deep in their heart, they're trying to describe eternity, they just haven't figured it out yet because they got something wrong up here in their brain. But God can change all of that. And so again, we see the only meaning they have, the only meaning by that they've been there for a long time, when you see that. Because I know those mountains were there before I was born in 1944. Well, I shouldn't have said that, so that's kind of old. But they were there way back when. Well, a long time, they go back a long time. So human beings only live for a certain amount of time up on this life. I don't think anybody in here can ascribe to what Methuselah had in his life in the Old Testament before the flood and all that. But that's going to be restored in the millennium, where people will live for 1,000 years. We have a hard time imagining living 100. Man usually gets to be, you know, somewhere you see the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and on up to 100. And that's good. God wants us to have long life. He's promised it to us. But in all light of all that, he says, you know what, you need to mark your time here and incline your heart unto wisdom in light of eternity. Psalms 90 says that. So don't just feed upon your life selfishly and forget about you got to stand before him one day. And so when we say those things like I waited forever, it seems like it's been an eternity. Boy meets girl and they begin to become, you know, like each other. And then, well, it's 3 or 4 years later, 5 years. I said, but it seems like it's been an eternity. No, you've got a long time to go, folks. It hasn't been an eternity. It's only been a duration of time. But I know how you feel. Yeah. It seems like this week has a sense of that to me, too. So it's used in a sense of duration of time. Secondly, it's used in a limited meaning. Limited meaning. When we use it of individuals, we use it of, you know, like the immortal soul. Well, but man's soul has no preexistence. Hello, man's soul has no preexistence. Man did not preexist. I mean, maybe some people believe that, like the Mormons and some people in the cults. But you see here that man has a beginning. Time has a beginning. Everything has a beginning. But at the moment a man comes into existence, he will live forever. Once he comes into existence. When does man come into existence? At conception. At the moment of conception is when life begins. And they're beginning to find that out more and more too. But I don't have to have science tell me that. I don't have to have an archaeological discovery to tell me that Jerusalem or Bethlehem is there and that this is the place that is true about all. I don't have to have it. The Bible says it, I believe it. And it's true. It's proven itself to be. And so from then on, when a man is conceived, he exists. And he exists for an eternity. But now when his life is over here, he will be on one side or the other. You have eternal life with the Lord, or you have eternal damnation and be departed from the Lord. And there's no such thing as annihilation. There's no such thing of, you know, man will just exist for a certain amount of time and suffering, and all of a sudden it'll be over with. Don't believe that foolishness. That ought to put the fear of God in the man, because he will have the weeping and gnashing of the teeth forever and forever and forever. Hell will never cease to exist. It will be there. And a man who separates himself from God and rejects him will be in that place forever, because he'll be with God or without God. Then there's a literal meaning of the term, which is used of God. And it's over it's in the passage we've already read, but let's go back to Psalms 102. Psalms chapter 102, beginning in verse 24. And this simply is used of God. It never was a time God was not. That's not hard to remember. There never was a time that God was not. And we always want to try to make it a time that God came into existence. You know, well, that's human nature, because when you find out there is a God, you think he just came into existence. But no, he's been there forever. In Psalms 102, beginning in verse 24 and following, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, it's just showing us something about God, in contrast to time, to man, to his days, to everything else as far as life is concerned, that you have no end. Well, he had no beginning either. So what does the Bible mean by, you know, God is eternal? Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Psalms 90 and verse 2. What does the Bible mean by the fact that it says God is eternal? Psalms 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's a good scripture. From everlasting to everlasting. So you're going back and try to figure all that out. When did everlasting begin? Well, it never was a time, it was not. Because God always has been. You see, we try to, in our mind, this is where we bog down. We're always trying to think in terms of the finite, of the surroundings we're in. We look back in history and we see things, time things begin. We record them that way. Your birth, a certain time you came into this world. But is there a time that God was created? Nope. And so we see over and over again, God's eternalness simply means that God exists from all eternity throughout eternity. That's as simple as it can be. Of course, again, we try to reason through all of that. And like it says in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, if you remember that scripture, "Before me there was no God. No God was formed." Remember that prophecy that was over there when he's kind of mocking them about all their idols and everything else? Well, you see, God self-existed. No one created him. If someone had to create God, then there must be another God. Can't be. Might as well give up the whole thing, folks, if that's true. Because you cannot worship something that was created. You can only worship the eternal God. You can only come into a relationship with the eternal God. He's the only one who can save you, deliver you, heal you, provide for you. It's him alone. And so in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, here the prophet begins to say something about eternity. He says, and it shows us God's not dependent upon anyone. I mean, people think God is somehow or another dependent, like we are, dependent upon certain things in this life. But God is dependent upon no one. And so both from the Old Testament and New Testament, it clearly revealed God is eternal forever and ever and ever. Perpetuity. It just goes on and on and on. It never started, it never ends. And now we're trying to describe it in, again, our human language, the way we can relate to it. But in here in Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth the eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. With him also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isn't that something, where God dwells, where God lives? And so over and over we see these things. When God speaks of himself, he's saying something about this, and he's speaking of himself as eternal. I am the high and lofty one, the eternal God. There never was a time he did not exist. So again, Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2, as we just read, you know, when you read it from the Hebrew about the everlasting God, God's eternalness there, from everlasting to everlasting. In Hebrew, you can go into certain variations and renderings that you can get from various Old Testament Hebrew scholars, and one would say from vanishing point to vanishing point. Now, when you speak of vanishing point, you're talking about something that disappears, something that just stops. I mean, you know, in your mind. So when you look at that, you're just thinking about, I mean, what vanishing point is he speaking of? Not God's, but ours. So you take in your mind and you go back and you start thinking. Because this is what we want to do, is be provoked to think about eternity. So we can have some concept in our mind exactly what God is revealing to us in the scripture. So man looks back as far as he can. And then he turns around and he looks forward as far as he can. And how far back can you go in your mind? If you start thinking about it. Now, I can go back to, I don't remember the day I was born, but I go back to that because it's recorded. But if you start thinking about things historically, and you start going back and you start thinking about things, and you start going back and you keep going back and you're going back, you go into your ancestors and you go all the way back. You can go back in the book of the Bible to generation after generation after generation, go all the way back to Adam. But can you go further than that? Well, yes, you can. You can go back further than Adam because you can go into eternity, in the sense when God created the angels. So we can look at all of that. We can go all the way back and we can think back that far, and we can think back as far as we can, as far as what's revealed historically, what we can see is recorded to us, which is, we would say, revelation about how he created the angels and everything else. We can go back and we can go to the birds and the mountains, and we can go back and think and think and go all the way back, keep going back, and we get to a vanishing point. What do you get? God. That's what you get. You get God. And so unto man's vanishing point, a world without end. And this is one, Tozer said this, thou art God from time out of mind to the time out of mind. And that's true. Because you can go in your mind as far back as you want to, and then you get to a point that it's vanished. It just seems like it stops. And what are you running into? Who created everything? Who is there? It's the eternal God. And you can go forward into the future, and you're running into the same thing. You know, in John 5:26, he said that Father has life in himself. The Father has life in himself. He's a source of life. Which tells me, very simply, that God is not dependent upon another for life. He is a source of life. Because once he has to become dependent upon anything else outside of himself for the continuation of his being, then we find it's something that's flawless there, that's flawed. Because that means he has to depend upon something for life. We have to depend upon him for life. But he has to depend upon no one because he is life itself. He inhabits eternity. So this is a very unique attribute when we look at it, eternity, the eternal God. So everything and everyone else has to look back and who do I owe my existence to? Who do you owe your existence to? Well, you can say my parents. True. But life began at conception. Something there that's what we would say is a part of what God does. Just as much as he created Adam, he breathed the breath of life. He came into existence. And we are dependent upon that. So you think back as long as you can remember, and you think back as far as history can take you. And all the events of life, and you go back when there was no earth, when there was no angels, when there was no archangels, where there was no seraphims and cherubims, where there was nothing whatsoever, and what are you going to find? You're going to find eternity. You're going to find God. And that's the thinking and the reasoning that you find. And so God lives unto himself. They see the Bible speaks about the Ancient of Day, world without end, and so on forth and so forth. As far as a human mind can go, you just keep going. And what you find there you have one who calls himself God. And I want to quote Augustine a little lengthily. I'll try to condense it, but maybe I'll just condense it in this one thing. Because Augustine was a great early thinker in the church, speaking about God's eternity, and he says, what then art thou, O my God? What, I ask, but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord? Or who is God save our God? Most high, most excellent, most potent, most omnipotent, and most just, most hidden, most near, most beauteous, and most strong, stable, yet contained of none, unchangeable, yet changing all things, never new, never old, making all things new, yet bringing old age upon the proud, and they know it not, always working, yet ever at rest, gathering, yet needing nothing, sustaining, pervading, and protecting. Yet, O my God, my life, my holy joy, what is this that I have said, and what saith any man when he speaks of thee? And he says, but thou, O Lord, who ever livest, in whom nothing dies since before the world was, and indeed all that can be called before, thou existest and art the God and Lord of all. And so right when he says, and indeed before all that can be called before, he existed. Now you might say, well, I don't understand all that. Well, go back and read it again. Get the tape and listen to it. Because what he's speaking about is just, I mean, God is unchanging, but yet things are changing. He's involved in that. God is involved in the affairs of men. And he's there. I mean, when you look at this, God is not dependent upon the world. He's not dependent upon the angels. He's not dependent upon you or I or anything else for life. And so you go back and you see God is not dependent upon anything. And we've thought our way back through history, back to what? God himself. And that's what eternity is all about. Well, I hear people say God was lonely, so he created man. Bad theology. It's real bad theology. Because that just, it can't be. I mean, you're putting a flaw on God when you start doing those kind of things. Man can become lonely. But it implies that God needed man. Does God need man? He doesn't. So it's real bad theology. Now, I know God uses man, and that's his plan to use man on this earth in order to be able to evangelize and to be able to minister the gospel. I mean, if he didn't, he could have used the angels to do it. But he didn't. He uses man to do that. I mean, even the angels look into the redemption story, and they look at it with curiosity, Peter says, because they can't be redeemed Only human beings can be redeemed that have been created upon this earth. So when people say that, well, God, you know, had to create man because he was lonely, it implies God needed man. And God has never needed any part of his creation because it's all part of creation. He existed before and he got along just fine without everything and everybody. So he wasn't lonely. So you see, if God is not absolutely eternal, then we might as well close our Bibles and go. Now you stop and you think about it, because he has to be absolutely eternal. There can be no questions about it, because if you go start figuring this all out, say, well, you know, well, there was a time God existed, the time he came into being, but there has to be somebody else that created him. And now we got two gods. And we have a problem. How can I worship that God? I can't worship a God who's not eternal. I can't submit myself to that. I can only be in a relationship with one who reveals himself to be eternal. There was a time, there's never been a time that he was not. And he exists from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And you just say, well, I can't understand all that. He didn't ask you to understand it all. He said, believe it. And he gives you the contrast when it comes to man and time to be able to say, it's something. Yeah, all. Real big, fat all inside of you. It just looks up and says, they are magnificent. Like Augustine said, I mean, about him. And so, again, if God came into existence, who made him? God is before all that could be called before. I like that. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Just give you a moment's rest. Revelation 1 and verse 18. It doesn't hurt you to study these things. It lifts you up. It strengthens you. It makes you stand in fear and trembling and awe. But God is God. But yet he reaches down and picks you up, puts you in his everlasting arms, and cares about you. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So expressing in terms that maybe we could try to understand. But Alpha and Omega, those are the two, the beginning of the alphabet of the Greek and the end. He's the beginning and end. Doesn't mean he had a time to begin. I mean, you can't take that and try to make it out. I mean, he had neither beginning nor end. He was at the beginning and he will be at the end. And we will know it at the end of this world or end of our lives. So it's saying he always existed and always will exist. And so again, in Revelation 4 and verse 10, we find here again where it speaks, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth with him. This is, no, that's 4:5:10, excuse me, 4:10. Skip the page. 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him, and this is, you're getting over onto the eternal side. Ezekiel says things that are just beyond our ability to comprehend. And in this book of Revelation, there's so much about the worship that takes place in the eternal realm. It says, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for what? Ever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. For we were created for his pleasure. See, we're created. What were we created for? To give him honor and glory and to worship him. Exactly. But he says, they worshiped him who liveth forever and ever and ever. So what is the theological meaning of God's eternalness? If we would take this and say, okay, can we have something we can take down and think about and meditate on? Well, we would say it this way. Eternalness is the perfection of God which expresses his complete transcendence with respect to time. And you take I'm going to repeat that to you, because we're looking at eternity versus time. We are time creatures. We're living in a created realm. So eternalness is that perfection of God which expresses his complete transcendence with respect to time. Now, when we use the word transcendence, we're simply talking about something that is completely surpasses anything we can comprehend. It's above us, beyond us. So God transcends everything. And so that's part of his eternalness. We say he's the perfection of God, which expresses his complete transcendence and with respect to time. Because all we can ever think about, basically, in our lives is time, you know, the duration of the clock going and getting up and running and being busy. We're creatures that are in bondage to time. We really are. Go to sleep at a certain time. We wake up at a certain time. We got to eat at a certain time. We got to be somewhere at a certain time. We got to be at work at a certain time. We get off at a certain time. We got to get to the bank by a certain time. Everything's got time to it, and we're bound by that because we live in this time realm. God transcends all of this. So you look and you see that time has no effect upon God like it does us. None whatsoever. That's kind of, I mean, I get a glimpse of that, like when you go out on a vacation, like out to Colorado hunting. No phones. I mean, there's no electricity. There's nothing out there but you just, you know, survival instincts and camping and stuff like that. And it's like, you know, it's almost, you get a sense of, you know, the slow pace of things. You get a sense of not all the cares of life. There's something relaxing about all of that because you're not bound to get up at a certain time except to get up to go hunting. But you're not just bound by all the things you are here when you're back home. As you know, you got to go to the bank. You got to get to church. You got to be at a certain time. You got to wash the clothes. You got to dry the clothes. You got to go pick somebody up from a ball. You got to go, do. You're always doing these things. But out there, you can just, if you want to, sit back all day and do nothing. Sit on a hill and sleep, nod your head and wake up and watch and do some glassing for some nice old elk come running out the woods. But God can't be late. God cannot be early. We can run late and we can be early. Wish to God that'd be true, a whole lot of people. But anyways, in all of his actions, when you take time and eternity, are there opposites? And that's a good way to look at things because you see, when you're looking at eternity, it's the complete opposite of time. Because time has to do with that clock ticking all the time. And it has to do with, you know, growing old, being young. It has to grow with being, you know, deal with being early or being late. And on all of his actions, I mean, God is never late or early. So I wish God would be on time when it comes to my need. God's never late. See, that mind wants to think that way. Well, you know what? I need to pay that bill by a certain time, and God didn't come through. I've had him come through afterwards. Why? Because I believe that God's always on time. And I believe he can test you right beyond the time limits to see if you will give in, see if you will trust him. I learned that so far back in my Christian life when it came to paying taxes. Sometimes I didn't have the money to pay them. But what did you do? Did you panic? Did you run? Did you cry? Did you whine? What did you do? So you waited. And a week later, the money would come in. And you just pay it with a penalty. But you paid it. Was it God teaching you something to trust him beyond the time element that you set up? Because we set up time elements. And when it comes to faith, certainly faith has a time element. You pray at a certain time, it doesn't come instantaneously to you here in time, but as far as God's concerned, it's done. Oh boy. All you got to do is go to Daniel 10 and read about that. When he heard his prayers, he answered him, did he not? Michael, archangel, said, God has received your prayers. It shall be so. It took him 21 days to get through, but God had heard him in the beginning. It's amazing when you think about that. It just brings you back into perspective and it makes you realize when you pray for something and you say, I've got to have this right now. Watch out. It's on God's time schedule, which has to do with, as far as God is concerned, it's done. He's just going to bring it in his good time and teach you some lessons while you're waiting. So God never gets old. He never gets young. He's never late. He's never early. He's just always in eternity the same. So this phrases of the old, the young, the early, the late are time concepts. They're things that we look at, but they don't apply to God. Let me quote this from a deaf and dumb student in reference to theology. He expressed his idea of eternity of God. This is what he said. It is duration without beginning or end. Existence without bounds or dimensions. Present without past or future. His eternity is youth. Without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. He is very accurate, because eternity is forever now. We'll come back to that in a minute. So God existed before time. God existed before creation. We're always, again, going back to the time part, historically thinking, creation. So we look at any time, we see the days, the years, we see these things ascribed to God. They're only accommodating us in our finite minds. God does that. He uses those terms. And when we look at him, Ancient of Days, what does that mean, that God's just older than we? Or is he trying to say something to us there to make us see that there's something about eternity that's far beyond what we can think. Yeah. Daniel 7:13 says that. It speaks of the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13. But notice that he says Ancient of Days. If you want to take time to look at that while I'm just jabbering. It says Ancient of Days. Note what it doesn't say. Ancient End Days. Now, some people might look at, you know, somebody that's 150 years old and say, you're ancient in days. You're old. But it says Ancient of Days. I think every word has some significance. So God is not getting old or getting older. Like that man, young man said, amen, he's someone that's without infancy or old age. It's an eternal youth. Some have said about eternity when a child dies, and if he's 3 years old, or if a person who's 89 years old and they die, they go to heaven and you get on the other side, it's like everybody's, it's an eternal youth. Well, that's great. People looking for the fountain of youth, guess where it's at? It's in eternity. Because when you get over there, I mean, you're going to live forever. Now, I want to be on the right side. Eternal youth. Can you imagine that? I mean, just prime of age, like about 28, they say is about prime. Now, I remember when I was 28 years old. What's prime? Ain't nothing better than that. Okay. Don't you think a while. So the meaning is, in Daniel, his meaning is, he is more ancient than days. He was before all and all the days. And he can't be measured by time. We try to measure things by time. We're always doing that. And that's where we always mess up and become wrong. God has no beginning, but in himself, he never began to be. Because God is self-existent. Never was a time he was not. So what is the relationship between time and eternity? Is there a relationship between the two? It has a significance. It certainly does. This will help us understand something about eternity. And so our objective is to try to get as much understanding as we can so they'll impress upon our hearts and our minds of the God whom we serve. So you think of everlasting as a pure white sheet of paper extending infinitely in all directions. This is what one theologian or several theologians have picked up on this and said this over the years. And you think about when you take a piece of paper that's, you know, it's like infinity. It's just totally white continuously. But then you take it, you put a little mark up on it about an inch. And it has a beginning and it has an end. And that's time and eternity. It's contrasting. And that's what the piece of paper is all about. And so this is a piece of paper. It's like it's just infinitely extended. Now, if you can think of that in your mind. I mean, we try to think of it again in time in a way of measurement. So, I mean, how far would this piece of white paper go? Would it go from the East Coast all the way over to the West Coast and that'd be it? No, it just goes forever. It's infinite. And time's just a little inch mark on that piece of paper. That helps you grasp a little bit about it. So, I mean, the little line is time. It's beyond, it begins and it ends. And eternity is something that's beyond our thinking. You can't measure it because it's unmeasurable. And so, again, time began in God because he created it. God, and this is something I guess the theologians have tried to debate on and argue about, that when did time begin? Well, it had to be a time it began. There is no argument about that. People say, well, it began in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and earth. Whoa, wait a minute. Are angels created? Okay, then we got to go back further than that. Because as soon as God created, time began. Now we know that it took him 6 days to create the heaven and earth, 7th day he rested. But there was something that was going on before that, or unless there was a simultaneous thing. He created the heavens, he created the universe and all of the galaxies and everything else. And then he created the angels, and then the next day he created the heaven and earth. It started off with creating in 6 days. I don't know that that's true. It seems to me from the study of all of the scripture, you realize something was going on in eternity like you see in the book of Revelation where you got these 24 elders and these angels and seraphims and cherubims, and you look in the book of Ezekiel and you see a complicated system that's going on up there, worship and magnifying of God, and it's something that's going on. It was created before the earth and Adam and Eve were created. So there was a time that time began. That's what I know. Because when God created the first thing, time was created. That's the way I would see it, rather than trying to get into theological squabbling about whether it began in Genesis or it began when he created the first angel, or maybe he created something before he did the angels. Maybe he created the places they inhabit. Oh, did you know that angels, there are dominions and thrones? Old Testament, New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians speak about it. There are thrones, there are dominions. And he created all that. And so it goes back, to a place when God, when time began. So eternity is uncreated. Time is created. So I just want you to think that way, that you can't take eternity and say it's something that's created, because it's just a time that when God himself existed, that's eternity. And there was a time it was not. There was a time it will not be. It's always there. So eternity is not to be thought of as everlasting time. And that's the way we think. We think of everlasting time. And you got to get to the clock ticking. And that's not the way it works. So time and eternity are opposites. Time is just a portion of eternity. It's just a dot, a speck on the white paper. A time is a speck in eternity. It was a time that God started all of that. And so time is just a portion of that. So the old theologians would talk about eternity as a circle. And they would say, around the circle we go, but back before there was any circle, God was. That's the way they thought. And you think about these things, it makes you start thinking over just a circle. What do you do when you go around in a circle? It's continuous. Well, again, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says there, the first revelation of God's name, when he said, tell him, I am, has sent thee. He's talking, he reveals himself as a source of life, as the eternal being, existence. And that's the first revelation he gives of that in that name. So time is just simply a little dot in eternity. Time has a beginning, eternity does not. Now we'll partake of this. We partake of eternity, because once a person or individual or anything is created, angel, whatever it may be, once it's created, it partakes of what we would call immortality. But we partake of that. Now, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have what? Everlasting life, should not perish. Well, we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it speaks about, this mortality must put on immortality. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 about verse 53 and 54. But over in Revelation, which we are still there, Revelation 21 and 25. I know it's quiet. What you're thinking? Revelation 21, 25. It speaks of here, this is, you're getting over into the glory of the city. You know, but we're going to have a time when tribulation comes upon the earth. There'll be 7 years of tribulation. And after the 7 years of tribulation, there'll be a time where the Lord will come back and he will, certain things take place. It seems to be a pause, some would say. And then the millennium begins. Millennium means 1,000 years. 1,000 years of what? Where the Lord himself will reign in Jerusalem, and we will reign with him according to many passages of Scripture, and we will be over certain cities and certain districts and so on and so forth. And after that 1,000 years is over with, what happens? Eternity. That's what happens. And this is what we're looking at here in Revelation 21, 25. And the gates of it shall be, speaking of the glory of the city, and the gates of it shall be not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Wow. There'll be no night. And we're always thinking of time. We think, it has to be the sun comes up and the sun goes down. It was in Alaska, a certain amount of time that you have that there's the sun's always out. It's just daytime. That'd be hard to live in that kind of place. But you realize that we're going to be in eternity. We're going to have new bodies. It's going to be totally different. Immortality. Eternity. So when he says day here, he's saying, it doesn't mean it's a day, but it means that there isn't any night. There's no darkness there, that the earth didn't turn. If the earth didn't turn, we would have an eternal day. Isn't that true? If the earth just stopped right in the daylight, high noon, and didn't ever move again, what would we have? You'd have an eternal day. It would always be daytime, always be high noon. Well, okay. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, that's interesting, because we know all through the Bible, it talks about, Peter speaks about the dissolving of this earth by fire. He said he promised he would never destroy it again by flood, but he's going to destroy it by fire. And that's clearly brought out in Peter, and you see that some instances of that in the book of Revelation. So he says, I see a new heaven and new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there should be no more sea. So here he's talking about here the time will end as we know it. Time ends and eternal state begins. Now you look at any theological book and you look at a thousand of them if you want to, and you can always find out when you get into eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, you're going to get into the tribulation, the millennial, and then the eternal state, which we all enter into. And so out of the millennium will come a whole group of people. And there's going to be another little period of time there at the end of the millennium where God's going to let Satan's going to come back again and deceive some nations. It's going to be a little bit of a problem, but it'll all work itself out and eternity will begin. So Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. We just got to grasp that by faith and take hold of it and ask God to give us an understanding of that, you know, of eternity in time. I mean, time's just a dot on a piece of paper describing, you know, the contrast between the two. So he is unchanging because he's eternal. Because if God was changing, he couldn't be eternal. But he is eternal and he is unchanging. He can't grow older. There's no limitations. He's not bound by anything. We are. We're bound by time. We change. If you don't believe it, go back and look at some older pictures. Younger pictures, or whatever, you go back and look at them, you'll see the difference. In Ecclesiastes, you read Ecclesiastes, what is Ecclesiastes all about? As many times as I've said it, who could probably say here what I've said so many times about Ecclesiastes? Everything under the sun, which has to do with time, not eternity. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you always read it in light of time. Man's problems and difficulties and trials here upon the earth. And he's relating to them because he's not looking beyond time to eternity. And that's where faith always comes in. Is looking beyond time, looking beyond your circumstances, your feelings, your emotions, your problems, your difficulties, and looking beyond that to the eternal God who exists, who loves you, who cares about you, and he'll provide for you. He will meet your need. He'll take your cares off of you if you'll cast them upon him. And he'll touch your heart and change you. And so you go to Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 3, you see again it just mentions the whole existence of man is basically measured and governed by time. And it's just what we experience here upon the earth. You see it over and over again. So what is the biblical meaning of time? Because I'm doing this because, I mean, time helps you understand more about eternity when you get an understanding of it some. So the biblical meaning of time is simply, you know, God is not subject to time or bound by the limitations of time. Time is a part of his creation. It's real to him. I mean, God doesn't ignore time. He knows that. He understands that. He feels for you. He knows that you should be at church on time. He knows that you should be at work on time and all of that. But what is time? Well, let me just say a few things. It's a measurement of change. Anytime you look at time, T-I-M-E, it's a measurement of change. As things change, time measures the change. And so we look at birthdays. First birthday, second birthday, 20th birthday, 40th birthday, 60th birthday, 80th birthday. We mark them because there's time has gone by and change has taken place and we're measuring it. Mathematically, we're measuring that. And so change is something that we're constantly going through. One thing I've said over and over again, there's only one thing permanent upon this earth, and that's change. Because it's constantly going on. You look at everything in this world, it's just changing and changing and we're changing it too. So it's constantly taking place in the universe. But God is unchanging. He's in the eternal present now. And then again, time look over in Genesis chapter 1. Time is something that you see the time measurements here being created. Something's coming into here as far as the earth is concerned. And so we see, what is time? It's the earth in relation to the sun. That's what we measure it by. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from what? The night. And let them be for what? For signs, for seasons, for days and years. Oh, that's interesting, because we see that we have the cycle where the sun rises, it goes around. We find that there's a rotation of the earth revolving around the sun. What do we call that? We measure time. Back in the old days, I mean, the people that basically went by the moon. Sometimes they say once in a blue moon. Well, what is a blue moon? Does anybody know what a blue moon is? It's twice in a month is what a blue moon is. It doesn't come very often, but it can come maybe once a year. And so that's the meaning of that whole thing, and people measure time by it. So one full revolution of the earth, of its axis is called 24 hours because we have a rotation taking place. And so we see the sun rise, we see the sun set, and it come back up. So 24 hours is going by. We measure the day by that. And we call the trips around the sun years. So we measure all of that, and we come up with something that's, all right, this is a month, and this is a week, and this is a year. And we measure things by that. And so time is something we see. It's a means of measuring change. We see it being created right here in Genesis chapter 1 as far as man's existing upon earth. So, but time is real. It has a very deep religious and spiritual meaning and significance in the Bible. It's not like God ignores it, that it doesn't mean anything, because it's part of the way we operate and function upon this earth. And so it's filled with a very religious and spiritual value to us. So a lot of people would look at time and you look at it as just history or just social or economic or political, and that's the way they would look at it. But you see things in the Bible like, in that day, in that time, or the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not just something we can say is just one day, but it can be a span of time. It's a measurement. We can see that. So prophets speak about that often. You go through and it says the day of the Lord. How many times have you read that? Okay. And so you see it's certain things will come to pass. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1 speaks of the time of trouble, judgment, and other things taking place. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. So it's going to be, you're measuring something here. Such as never was, since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book. And verse 4 speaks again, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Boy, we see that today. But the time's coming. You don't think the tribulation's not coming? You don't think the rapture's not going to come? You don't think the millennium's not going to come? It's going to come. I mean, we've got something here that gives us something concrete. So the prophets often show that the time is not just a passing of seconds or minutes or days or years, but it's filled with a spiritual value, importance in relationship to man's relationship with God and things that God is going to do and accomplish. I mean, because once God says something about Israel and what he's going to do for Israel, though he said it thousands of years ago, it's done. It's just a matter of time for us. And Israel will once again be a nation. We look at the turmoil, we look at the difficulties, the hardships, and all of the hate and the anti-Jews and everything going on. But look over in Zechariah. But we realize that God has Israel in his mind, and he hasn't forgotten them. So God doesn't ignore time in that sense. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden himself with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth he gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So he's speaking of some judgment that's going to come. Then verse 6 says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of the fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire and a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And you can read on down verse 8, and the day, in that day shall the Lord. So you see again, verse 9 again, and it shall come to pass in that day. And so here we're seeing it as in the prophetic sense that God doesn't ignore time, that it has a very spiritual, religious significance to God, and it's something that God is said will happen, it will happen. It's just a matter of time elapsing. In verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And so he keeps on talking about that. So and then chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 speaks about, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall come to pass in that day saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Thank God. Islam will be one of them. So remember, time is very important. God doesn't ignore it, but he created it as a means of measurement, where we measure the days and the weeks and the years and months and all those kind of things, and we measure our birthdays and the change that takes place. But it has a prophetic significance. So back to what is the meaning of eternity. When Isaiah 57 verse 15, so I just took a little brief moment there to talk about time, because it's like contrasting the two helps you just get a perspective that we are in this created time-space zone. And though we are partaking of eternity by faith, Jesus residing in our hearts by faith, that we are related to him, partaking of his nature, and that we will, this mortality will put on immortality, all that will happen. But we look at this and see that there's something bigger beyond just that everlasting is a, just a duration of time or everlasting time. You can't put everlasting with time, because not when it comes to God. In Isaiah chapter 57, as we read before, verse 15, and this is very key here where it says, speaking about the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, God inhabits eternity. But it's expressing eternity is an expression of God himself. Not just does he dwell and live there, but it's an expression of God himself. That's who he is. He's the eternal God. So it doesn't, God doesn't just dwell in eternity. He is eternity. Eternity is in God, because that's who he is. It's his life. Now, you keep that in mind every time you read that. Now, yes, he lives there. He dwells there. That's his place. But eternity is God, folks. And that's the key to remember. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he's called there what? The Everlasting Father. Remember, it says the child shall be born. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you see, eternity is in God. Eternity is, it's not something God lives in. I mean, lives his life in like a man does in time. So we say, okay, I live in time, so here I am, I'm moving around, I go by clock. God lives in eternity. No, God is eternity. So that's the contrast you get there. Eternity is an expression of his very life. He is the source of it. He's the expression of it. And that's when we say God is eternal. So everlasting is the eternal now to God. There is not, I mean, it's just, you look at the past and we look at the future. We talk past, present, and future. God is in the eternal now. There is none of that, and it comes to eternity. Well, what we call past, present, and future is God's present or better now. So we call it past, we call it future, it's God's present. He lives in the eternal now. Now is the day of salvation. Now when you ask him for something, you have it now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. When you ask God for something, it is something that you have. It's not something you're waiting for. You have it now by faith. And so everything is in the eternal now. What we, Revelation 13 verse 8. Let's go over there. This, we think of certain things about, well, when God waited for man to sin. And when man sinned, God thought of another plan. That's bad theology. I mean, it sounds cool and it sounds intellectual, and we can relate to it more, but that's not what the Bible reveals. Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, "And they shall dwell upon the earth, shall worship him whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain," what? "From the foundation of the world." And so God didn't wait until he saw what man would do, and then man sinned, and then he said, "Okay, let's see if we can't come up with a plan. We'll send the son down to be born of a virgin. He'll go to a cross. He'll be crucified, and he'll die, and he'll be buried, and he'll raise from the dead. We can figure all this out. We can get man redeemed." No, it was in God's mind in eternity. Well, that's the way you have to think about it. Because once you start adding that and say, well, God, I've heard some of those people that teach Jesus died spiritually when they say, you know, that Adam and Eve sinned, and then God had a plan B. God don't have a plan B. He's got an eternal plan. And that's what you got to remember as far as life is concerned. So he just didn't wait. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it speaks about God's eternity is continuous and not broken up like our time is. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, So a day with God is like 1,000 years, and this is a figure of speech here to express God isn't bound by man's limitations. That's all it is. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 3 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And so when it comes to time for us, it's just something that we look at. It's local, it's now, it's the clock ticking, it's you've got to meet a certain, you know, schedule, etc., but not with God. A day with God is like 1,000 years, and it's just God isn't bound by, well, I got to be there. They're going to be at church at 7 o'clock. I don't want to be late to be present. You don't have to think that way. That's nonsense when people start thinking that way. And prophecy proves this. If you look at the prophecies, I mean, Isaiah 7:14, when it says a virgin shall be, a virgin shall conceive. Well, in the Hebrew it says has, it's done. Isn't that interesting? See, because in God's mind, it's done. It's not something he's going to him, it's going to happen. Though it did for us in time, it was 700 years prophesied before it ever happened. But that's us. But God says, the virgin has conceived. That's the way he sees it. So, when God predicts a certain thing, it's not like that, you know, God has to wait for it to come to pass. To him, it's done. To us, it's not. Now, A.H. Strong had an analogy, and I'll pass this on to you and let you go home and think. He said there's two ways a person can view a parade. Two ways a person can view a parade. One is from a doorway in the street through which the parade is passing. So you can open the doors up, a parade can come by, and you can stand and you can see what's coming by you at that moment. Or you can get up on top of the tallest building you can, and you can look down, and you can see everything simultaneously happening. Now that's finite still, but he's trying to get you to look at a picture of how that we can just look at something and we can't see but a little bit. But God sees everything in the eternal now. And so that's, you know, man is finite, he's created, he's subject to a lot of limitations. Man will die. It's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. But we have to look back and see that though man is dead in his sins, that Christ came and died for us. And when he did, he offered us eternal life. He offered us to enter into eternal life, to have something in our hearts, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, that we could come into a relationship with him, that we would not have to be subject to the afterlife torment, but rather that we could forever live with him, be in that eternal city in the New Jerusalem, and that we could live forever and ever and ever. You know, like a song goes, it sings, when I've been there 10,000 years, I have no less time. I think they're trying to express something in man's terms of time and trying to say something about eternity, because after you've been there 10,000 years, it's like, you know, it's nothing compared to what's yet. And we have a hard time measuring that kind of thing, don't we? We certainly do. And so when you take this and you look at it, we have all of these things we look at in the Bible that become complicated to us. But you just take what the Bible says and try to have some sense of understanding. Like, I mean, when we look at Christ, you can't think of Christ in just one side. You got to look at him as he reveals himself in the Bible, and that is that, you know, you see, you have to think twice about Christ. And by that I mean you have to realize that when you hear him say things like, you know, I and my Father are one, then he says, but I can do nothing without my Father. So what are we seeing when we see those kind of statements made up? We see one because we remember that Christ is God-man. We have total God, total man. We don't have two, you know, like God and man, but God-man. We have two natures in one person. So there's times you see those things in the Bible, like, you know, I can do nothing without the Father. You know, I only do those things he shows me. But then he says, I and the Father are one. So he voluntarily submits himself. So you're looking at humanity and divinity together, merged together. And you see that over and over because, like it says in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10, 11, and 12, how he partakes of death for us, that we can partake of eternal life. And so you go through all of these things and you can see that they become complicated to man because he's trying to figure them out rather than accept the fact what the Bible reveals. And the hardest thing to do is to take something, put it on a piece of paper and say, this is what the Bible says. And when you go through the Gospels and you read all these things about Christ and you see a difference, it means that there's a distinction between his humanity and his divinity. And that's what you're seeing. And that's how he reveals himself. But it comes back to us to realize that we can partake of him. We can partake of immortality. We can partake of eternal life. And how can we do that? Believe. We come into a relationship with Him, as John 3:16 says to us. And let me close with John 5:24. John 5:24. Where He says, this is what eternal life is all about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what does he have? Now, let me ask you a question. Is he going to get everlasting life, or does he have everlasting life? Oh, you have everlasting life? You do. Why? Because you believe on him who sent him. And shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Already done, folks. It's not something that's going on. Yet we got to live out our duration of time here. Yet we got to go through our years and wisely count and number our days, knowing this, that we got to stand before our Maker one day to give account of our whole life. But we have it now. I mean, Colossians speaks of the same thing, how he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Hath translated us into the kingdom. It's hath. It's a done deal. And that's what you see right there. Verily, verily, verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. So you look at that and you see this one thing. We need him more than anything else. The God who inhabits eternity, the God who is eternity himself. He is the one who reveals himself, and most of all, best of all, he reveals himself how? In Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For Jesus said, when they said, well, show us the Father, he says, you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And he that believeth upon me will have everlasting life. That's what he said. And we take that by faith, though everybody mocks us and laughs at us, and all the philosophers and evolutionists and people who want to argue and debate about, is there God? Is there such a thing as eternal life? They all want to debate about that. We simply take it by faith. Because I don't believe that when a man dies, he ceases to exist. I believe that he lives on and on forever. Let me have one more closing in Colossians 3:1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1, it says, If ye then be risen with Christ, are you risen with him? Or you are? Why are you still sitting here? Because it's by faith. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, we have to exist down here, but our affection is to be upon him. For you are dead by faith, Romans 6. Be alive unto God and dead unto yourself. Remember that in Romans 6? For you are dead, now listen, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your very life is hid with Christ in God, because you're in Christ and united to him, you are in God. Now, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life? Those four words. Who is our life? He is the source of life. He is our life. He is our comfort. He is everything to us. I mean, he loves us. He cares about us. I mean, he's concerned about us. He's given everything for us. He's going to appear. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. If, verse 5, you mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetous, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And then he goes on to say, put off that old man. Mortify the deed. Crucify. Reckon them to be dead. And there you are in Christ. And he is forever changing us in this life. From glory to glory to glory. Folks, we have a God that is eternal. And in his eternity, he has chosen to give you life. Don't take that life and squander it. Don't waste it. What he's given you is the most precious thing that you could have. I'm not talking about just existing upon this world and being able to eat and enjoy a good meal and et cetera, et cetera. I'm talking about life. Eternity is coming. And it's something we're one day closer to. We're 1 hour closer to since we've been here. And it's coming. And we will be in that place with him forever and forever and forever and forever. I wouldn't want to give that up for nothing, would you? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to have a deeper understanding and a clear understanding. Though there's so much that is difficult for us to comprehend being on this side in this world of the created time and space that you have placed us in. But nonetheless, Lord, we know that you reveal things to us that causes us to be able to, in a sense, perceive, to comprehend that we serve a God who is eternal. For there was never a time that he was not. But that eternal God is the one who gave himself for us in Jesus Christ, that we might share in that life, that we might have immortality. So I pray here for everyone in this room tonight that in the name of Jesus they would know eternal life, that they would know it only comes through Jesus Christ and committing their life to him, to surrendering, to repenting of their sins and inviting him to come into their lives to take control. And then from that day forward, they can submit themselves and surrender their lives, their minds, their heart, their life to him. And they can walk and move and have their being in you and experience abundant life now and eternal life at the end. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for all that you are to us. In the name of Jesus.